This morning we'll continue on our journey that we've been on throughout the summer of talking about Christian joy, talking about what the sources of Christian joy is, but then also spending a good deal of time talking about the things in our lives, the reality that our joy is sometimes seized from us. And as I think through, especially even what's going on currently, the unrest and things like that that we see in our nation, we're reminded once again that we should desire to live joyful lives, to live out the truth of our Christian joy, not only for our own sake, which is a good reason as well to seek after Christian joy, but not only for our own sake, but to be a witness in the world. You know, as we consider the unrest that's going on in our country, you have to ask yourself, how could our joy, and how, if we were better about living out the reality of our relationship with Christ, what sort of effect could that have? And so we'll continue to highlight Christian joy, its sources, and its seizing this morning. But specifically today, we're going to look at one of the main things that's out there that has the ability to seize our joy. And that is trials and suffering. We'll look at a passage today in 1 Peter. And Dave, if your dad was here, he probably would say, my friend Peter, who I know personally, because he would always joke about how old he was. We'll look at a passage from 1 Peter and see that Scripture affirms to us that trials exist in the life of a Christian. It also affirms to us that these trials we face are grievous, are painful. Yet they do have an overall joyful effect, and they do have a purpose. So if you will turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, specifically we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7. But in order for us to understand those, we were going to read a little bit more of the context. So I'll start in verse 3, 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. I'll just stop there for a second and say, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, how sometimes the paragraph headings kind of screw us up a little bit. The "in this you rejoice" starts a new verse, but really in the Greek, that's connected to what happens before that. So the "in this that you rejoice" is all that wonderful, glorious stuff that Peter is talking about our living hope and our salvation. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask for your guidance as we further worship you this morning by diving into your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us clearly, through the Holy Scriptures. That you would meet each and every one of us through your word and lead us to a place of greater sanctification, to greater and closer relationship with you. Use your scriptures and this message to take us on the next step of understanding trials and how it leads to greater joy. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as I said, I'd like to spend the majority of our time this morning considering verses 6 and 7 that talk about these trials. But in order for us to fully grasp the teaching of those verses, it's essential to us to understand the context of what comes before it. And so Peter sent this letter out to a bunch of churches that would be scattered throughout a region that probably would be what we consider modern day Turkey, okay? And these churches are facing various difficulties, different types of trials and persecutions. They're all facing something different, but they're unified in a common source of joy. It's a source of joy, what our passage calls the living hope of salvation. And so Peter begins his letter by reminding all these churches of the great source of their joy. And what is that source? It's that according to God's great mercy, he has caused them to be born again to this living hope. That through their faith in Jesus Christ, each has died to sin, and their life is now united with Christ in God. Now, we've spoken a ton this summer about understanding our salvation and understanding justification, holding on to those truths. And that really that those things are the deep wellspring of Christian joy. And so I'm not going to repeat that aspect of it this morning for you. But clearly that is an important part that Peter's getting at here. But our scripture today does not only remind us of the joy of the truth of our salvation and the unity of Christ for all believers. But specifically, this passage highlights the absolute security of that salvation. So look at the words used to describe the heavenly inheritance that is given to all who have accepted Christ. Verses 4 and 5, just skim over those in your scriptures as you have them. It's described as an inheritance that is imperishable, as undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, as being guarded by God's power. Think of those words and the security that's brought out by that. And you compare it to how we attempt to secure things here on this earth. I mean, even think as a young kid, who here collected something when you were young? Okay, a lot of us, right? And so a big thing was when I was young, baseball cards. I don't know, do people still collect baseball cards? Is that still a thing? Elisha, is that still a thing? Maybe? Okay. Well, anyway, it was a thing for a while. And if you got one that you thought that you purchased that was valuable and thought it was going to be more, there was, you know, plastic cases that you would put them in to help protect them from the environment that was out there, to keep them from fading and interacting with the air. There was ones that, you know, were completely airtight that screwed down so that there was no way that it would get defiled in any way. But even that wasn't enough to keep these from getting old and sort of raggedy looking. And we do the same thing, I think, as we get older. We try to think of ways to secure our finances. We think of ways to, some people collect cars or something like that, but they do the same thing where they try to put on as many different types of coverants and sealants and waxes and things like that to preserve these things from the environment around us. We live in a world in which defilement and decay all happen, no matter what we try to do. From the smallest things to the biggest things, and you know, even our memories, right? I was just talking with a guy that is in a kind of an exploratory Bible study that I lead with some of the guys I bike with, and he was sharing that he just moved out of the house in which he raised all of his kids in. And he was saying one of the hardest things was looking around the house, and he sees parts of his house, and he kind of remembers things of his kids growing up. And thinking about as he's moving out that he's going to lose some of the reminders of some of those memories. And so not only do the things that we own that we try to secure and hold on to, do those get lost and decay and defile, but even those precious memories of ours are lost. So how great of a joy is it to hear the words of 1 Peter that what is held for us in heaven is unspoiled, unfading, set aside for us in heaven, that is not affected by time, that it is guarded by God's power. This passage partners with many others to affirm that without a doubt, that all who have honestly repented and placed their faith in Christ have an assured inheritance in heaven. It's an inheritance that cannot be lost, that cannot be snatched away, that cannot be forfeited. It's painted here as something that's guarded by God. Think about something that's guarded by a big, strong man. You know, like me, right? But if you have something that's guarded by a really strong, big guy, how can you get that from that person? What's the only way you can take something that's guarded from a really strong person? Find someone bigger and stronger that can take it from him. Right? That's the only way it can happen. But what are we told about this inheritance for us in heaven? It's guarded by God himself. So we are assured here that our salvation is guarded by the most powerful force in the universe. And therefore, there is nothing that could snatch it away. What a comfort. What a joy that even in, and we're going to get to this in a second, that even in times of trial, times of suffering, times of pain, times of doubt, that our inheritance is perfectly secure and undefiled. Perfectly secure, undefiled, and we're told ready to be revealed. Another story or just reality of our house is we have certain collars that we use to walk our dogs. And a reality of the house is you don't go anywhere near those collars unless you're planning to let the dogs out. Because if you just happen to brush up against them, no matter how deep of a sleep the dogs are in, where they are in the house, if they hear those collars rattle, they are at the door, and especially our younger one, he is almost convulsing. He gets so excited with the opportunity, right, to go out and go on a walk. He's just ready to go. And in a similar way, the picture painted for us here is that our inheritance in heaven is just waiting to be revealed. God is waiting for us, waiting for the time to come to reveal and give this inheritance to us. In Romans 8, we see a similar picture painted as Paul talks about creation groaning and eagerly awaiting for this time to come. And it reminds us that though we are here at this time and though we face different trials and things, this is not our home. Our true citizenship, is with Christ in heaven, and it eagerly awaits our coming. And again, it is a source of joy. Secure, ready to be revealed, and granted to us through God's mercy. So once again, we're reminded that our salvation and this inheritance is a gift of grace. That it's stored up for us. It's eagerly awaiting us. But it's not due to anything we have earned. No, as verse 3 says, it is a gift according to God's great mercy. And this again is a great source of security and joy. Because as we encounter trials, we realize that in the same way that we didn't do anything to gain our salvation, we also cannot do anything to defile or lose that inheritance. Folks, trials are real. We're about to talk about them in more detail. Periods of suffering is the reality of the Christian life. It was the reality of the apostles. It was the reality of our Lord Jesus. Trials are real. But one of the great sources of hope and joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of trials, is the fact that our inheritance is secure. It is ready and eager to be revealed. And we can't mess it up. And that is the context that Peter paints first before he starts mentioning the fact that he knows that they're in the midst of trials. And so this wonderfully joyful context in the beginning of Peter, this context of living hope, is all of a sudden sort of tempered for us a little bit. And you see that in verse 6. Scripture tells us that though we are joyful and rejoice due to the living hope of salvation, that the reality is now, on this earth, or for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials. Now, there's so much packed into this simple verse, verse 6. First off, we are reminded once again here of the practical application of Scripture. We're reminded that the Word of God contains the truth of life. That Scripture does not hide the reality that suffering and trials do exist. Trials, suffering, pain, they are part of life. They are reality in the life of a Christian. Christianity does not deny that suffering exists. It doesn't deny that trials are a real thing. In fact, it brings an answer to why pain, why suffering, and why trials exist. And so we'll take a moment to look briefly at what this passage tells us about trials and tribulations that believers may be forced to face in this lifetime. And I'll put the caveat to this as saying this is not a full teaching on suffering or on trials. But this does give us a start, and it does start to answer why these things happen in the life of a believer. So what do we see? First, we see that trials in this life are often painful, are often sorrowful, or as the ESV translates for us here in verse 6, grieved. So once again, we see that the Lord knows that much of what we will have to walk through in this life is not easy, that it will cause pain and grieving. And I think this is something that's significant for us to affirm and confirm in Scripture. That we need to understand this as disciples of Jesus. Because here's the thing, I think at times, when we're in the midst of a trial or some sort of suffering, we feel that as Christians, we need to put on a strong face. That we need to, especially when we're around other believers, sort of pretend that everything is okay. Or that it doesn't bother us. Or that it doesn't cause us pain. We feel like we can't admit our sorrow, our pain, and our grieving. That if we tell somebody about the truth of how this trial or suffering is really making us feel, whether that's scared or anxious or depressed or sad, that they're going to think that we have lost faith or that we're questioning God's goodness. And so maybe we put on a false sense. Lewis once said, and this was actually in his journals as he was processing the death of his wife. He says, "I don't understand people who don't fear God because they say, 'I don't fear him because I know God is good.'" And Lewis just says, "Have these people never went to the dentist?" And he makes a great point, does he? Does he not? When we go to the dentist, we know that the outcome of what the dentist is going to do will be for our betterment. But we also know that for the most part, there's going to be some great discomfort there, especially as they're drilling in to your molars or something, right? Scripture affirms to us here, in a legion of other places, that suffering and trials will happen, and that they will hurt. That it will cause distress and grief. And that it does no good for us to pretend like it doesn't. If you feel pain and sorrow and grief during a trial, it's okay. And if you feel those things, that is a burden best shared by the whole church. By a community of believers to come alongside you. But in order for the church to share those burdens, we need to start talking about them. Scripture affirms that the trials we face are sometimes painful. It also tells us that they are diverse. The trials are often painful. The trials are also diverse. Verse 6 explains that the trials that are causing pain to these churches are various or diverse trials. Peter's speaking to Christians dispersed all over a large region. But he's stating something universal. He's saying, "I know that you are all facing trials. I also know that they are all somewhat different." Each church, each family, each Christian is facing something different. I think this reality is important for us to note as well. And it actually relates to what we considered the past few weeks about the gifts of God being unequally distributed. Here we learn that just like the talents from last week's parable or the wages of the laborers from the week before, we will not all experience the same trials. Now, probably if we reflect on our life, we've all at some time, and probably more in a moment of weakness, been walking through a trial and said something like this to God: "God, how can you put me through this? Nobody else has to deal with this." To some degree, and maybe at some point of weakness, saying, "I feel like I am the most mistreated of all your sons or daughters." And maybe also at times, in a moment of compassion, we've cried out to the Lord on behalf of other people and said, you know, why is it that Sally has to go through that? That is too much, Lord. Trials are diverse. They're not distributed equally. But they are in the hands of a sovereign Lord. And in that we put our trust. Trials are painful. They're diverse. But they're also short. Now, I will say this is a tough one to speak on, to preach. And it's tough because it's clearly affirmed for us here in Scripture. As it says, our various trials are for a while, or for a little while. The trials and grief of life will not last forever, but only for a short time. But it's tough to preach because in reality, when we're walking through a trial, it doesn't feel short, does it? And so in light of eternity, these are short. But the difficulty is when we're there, they don't seem that way. As I was studying this week, so we're coming up, Miles' one-year birthday is on Tuesday, and I was just thinking back to something that doesn't even seem that big of a deal anymore. But right after the birth didn't go, and I'm not going to get too far into this, but didn't go all that smoothly, and there was a little bit of complications, and they wanted me and Miles out of the room as they were working with Elena. And so there was about a half hour, and, you know, Miles is in my arms, he's super alert, like right after being born, and making all these faces and looking around, you know, doing all this stuff, and I'm holding him here and thinking, I'm wondering what's going on with my wife, and I'm looking at this baby, and I'm praying and saying, God, there is no way I can do this alone. You know, and I don't know what's going on with Elena, and they kind of pulled me out of the room quickly with the baby, and I'm just sort of freaking out and praying and looking at this little kid thinking, what's going on, right? And in reality, it was only about a half hour, but it was a half hour at that time that lasted days. And so this is a tough point to preach because I know what it feels like to some degree when you're in the midst of a trial. They don't seem short. But in light of eternity, even a trial that lasts an entire lifetime is only the blink of an eye in light of our eternal reign with Christ in heaven. Love this verse from 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 4, verse 16, that has such powerful language. And let it sink in, because it explains this exact thing. Paul says to the Corinthian church, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, though we're having these trials and these sufferings, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Though trials are painful, diverse, they are short in light of eternity. And that is not meant to minimize what people are going through and the pain and how it feels. But when we put them in the true perspective of our living hope and inheritance, it does allow us to find joy. The trials are also, according to verse 6, necessary. The Lord tells us through the Apostle Peter that the various trials that grieve us come if necessary, if required for our sanctification. The first three characteristics I mentioned, the pain, the diversity, the length, those first three characters explain the makeup of our trials. This final one explains the reason for those trials. And the reason is because it is necessary. In the eyes of the Lord, in His wisdom and gracious sanctifying power, He has deemed trials necessary for us. Sometimes for discipline, sometimes for training. But whatever the reason, our scripture this morning confirms the fact that the trials we face are part of God's plan for our lives. And we learn that these fiery trials will ultimately reveal joyful results in the disciple. Notice that I'm using the word reveal here instead of the word produce. Now, in passages like James 1:3, Romans 5:3, we're clearly told that our trials produce godly characteristics. And so I'm not denying that trials produce faithful qualities in the life of a believer. But I think the image here that Peter is using is slightly different. Here, we have trials revealing the purity of faith that was already there. The fire that purifies doesn't change the chemical composition of whatever it's burning up or whatever it's starting to melt down. It doesn't add, if you're purifying gold, the fire doesn't add anything to the gold. What it does is separate. What it does is burn away all the junk that isn't gold. All the things that aren't precious, that aren't valuable, that have no eternal significance. Likewise, trials in the life of a Christian are revealed to be the burning off of impurities in our life. The stain of sin, the influence of the world, our impatience, our anxiety. The list goes on. The Lord deems that these things must be burned away so that the precious and valuable faith can shine through. In the same journals, Lewis has a quote that hits on the same thing. He says, "You never really know how much you believe in anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. For instance, it's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" And a little bit later, he talks about this happening in his own life. And he says, "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith and love in order to find out their quality. He knew that already. It was I who didn't. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down." I'll just say that last bit over again. "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith in order to find its quality. He already knew it. It was I who didn't." And in the same way, I think the vision that we see in 1 Peter here is that our trials are revealing to us what God already knows about our faith, and using that to sanctify us and build us into more the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The trials we face will reveal a faith that is more precious and more valuable than anything on earth. So the Greek word used here to describe the faith that is more precious than purified gold is only used two other places in the entire New Testament. It's used to talk about the extravagantly expensive perfume that was anointed over Jesus in John 12. And it's used to describe the pearl of great value that when in Mark 13, is that right? Or is it Matthew? Matthew 13, sorry. Where when the man sees it, he goes and sells everything he owns in order to obtain that pearl. A purified and tested faith is the most valuable thing that we can possess. It has value on earth, and it is of extreme value in light of eternity. And praise be to God, he simply will not allow his followers to have a polluted faith. And so the reality is, in our life, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, is that trials and suffering will come. It is necessary to our faith. It is for a holy purpose that will benefit us, that will eventually bring us great joy and cause us to rejoice. And it will result in the praise and glory of Christ. But it doesn't take away the reality that it's unpleasant. And that Scripture affirms to us here that trials cause us pain and suffering. There's fear, sadness in every loss. And for many of us, I think, in major trials, there's often a point in suffering that we feel that God has abandoned us. That we've been left alone by a God who could have and should have rescued us. But a major transformation comes the moment we realize that it wasn't God who left us, but it was our image of God that left us. And the truth is that only after our small images of God are burned away is the real truth of who he is able to take hold. Whether it's pruning or the refiner's fire, the allegories in Scripture used to describe our spiritual growth carries with it this idea of pain and unpleasantness. Church, we should not pretend as though our trials are pleasant. We should share our burdens with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should continually look to the living hope of our salvation, preserved, assured, and guarded by God in heaven for us. It's ready to be revealed to us, and it is meant to be kept in our eternal perspective. It doesn't make them necessarily less painful, but it allows for God to use them to purify us and make our faith as precious as those things that we're told in Scripture. Have the worship team come forward as I pray for our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your scriptures. Lord, so many different philosophies and false religions talk around suffering, saying it's an illusion or it doesn't exist or it only happens if you don't have enough faith. What we see in Scripture is that as Christians, we don't deny that suffering exists. But we do know that it is in your hands and you are sovereign over it. And you desire to use these things to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, though we don't enjoy it, we thank you for the trials you put in our life. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we become better at coming alongside one another, lifting one another up, supporting them, and guiding them through it. The refining of our faith and making it into something that is precious and valuable. In Jesus' name, amen.